Reading today comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26. And this is found on page 1031, the Blue Church Bibles, or you can follow on the screens. Luke chapter 5, 12 to 26. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered in leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want to do you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
Our usual pattern for looking at the Bible together on Sundays here at Trinity is that we work our way through books of the Bible, and then we take a break from somewhere and we come back to it a bit later on. And so that's what we're doing today. We're coming back to Luke, having done the first sort of bit of five chapters last year, the very beginning of last year. We've had a rest, and now we come back and are working our way through the next little bit. So this is our beginning of this section, and so I'm so pleased that we're able to be here for the beginning of it. And I do hope that this is an encouragement to you as we spend the next few weeks looking at Luke's, what he describes as his very careful history of Jesus. So why don't I pray, and I'll ask that God will help us as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father God, we ask you this morning that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words and caused them to be written down for us might open our minds and our hearts and enable us to hear and understand, to be changed and to obey, because we have heard you speak to us today. I pray that you'll help me speak clearly and faithfully, and whether we are very familiar with these things, maybe having been Christians all our lives, and so I think we know exactly what this is all about, or whether we're new to Christian things and really can make no sense or even believe what we've just heard read. Father, whoever we are, please speak to us, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Leprosy, as we probably all know, is a pretty terrible disease. Certainly, before modern antibiotics were invented, it was untreatable, considered highly contagious. It's much more manageable today. In the last two decades, more than 16 million people have been completely cured of the disease. But over the years, there have been a number of very well-known people who have been struck down with this particular affliction. Perhaps the most well-known was Father Damien. He was a Catholic priest who initially ministered to people with leprosy before contracting the disease himself. King Henry IV is thought to have had leprosy. One of the most famous Japanese samurai, Otani Yoshitsugu, in the 16th century, had leprosy. All these famous people struck down with this disease. But the man we meet today in Luke chapter 5, he's not famous. He's not well known for anything else. He's just an ordinary man in really quite a terrible situation. See there, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." In the ancient world, the word leprosy was a broad term that covered a whole bunch of skin conditions. And people who suffered these things were usually ostracized, unable to live with their families, unable to work in regular employment. For anyone among the people of Israel who suffered leprosy, they were unable to join in the gathering of God's people. They couldn't go into the temple. Now, the temple was where you met God. It's not like us. You can go into any building that's convenient or outside under a tree if we wanted. For the people of Israel, the temple was where God dwelt and where you had to go to meet with him and offer your sacrifices and to hear the priest announce the forgiveness of your sin. But if you had leprosy, you couldn't do any of that. And so you can see why at the end of verse 12, this man wants to be clean. Now, this isn't just talking about when you've been digging in the garden and you get dirty, or your kids have been eating ice cream or chocolate biscuits and it's all over their face and in their hair. It's not needing to be clean from that. This is talking about ritually clean. And much of the book of Leviticus is about this. And if you've read much of Leviticus, or you can remember when we've looked at it together on Sundays, you'll remember that there's lots of detail and very specific rules for how the people of Israel were to maintain this cleanness. And we don't want to go into too much detail now, really just enough to grasp the significance of what happens here. But God had said to his people back then, you need to keep yourself separate, clean, to mark out your distinct identity as people who are set apart for me, God said. Pure and holy God needs a pure and holy people. And so the sacrifices and the ritual purity and the temple worship were all about making it possible for people to be with God. Now, standing where we do 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, we can see that the whole of the Old Testament ritual purity teaching pointed forward to Jesus, prepared people for Jesus. All of that in the Old Testament was only able to accomplish anything in that it anticipated what Jesus was going to do in his sacrifice for sin and rebellion against God. But come back to this man. He is outside all of that. And so he realizes that his problem is not primarily a physical one, but something that has spiritual implications. He wants to be clean. Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. Notice the humility in his approach to Jesus. He fell with his face to the ground and he begged him. Quite different to the way we often relate to Jesus, isn't it? Most of us are Aussies. We are the great egalitarians, aren't we? We kind of don't submit ourselves to anybody. But maybe this man, well, he's obviously heard something or seen something of Jesus. Maybe he's met someone who's already been healed of leprosy by Jesus. We know that by this time, Jesus had healed stacks of people. Whatever he's heard, he believes, he has faith that Jesus can help him. And so he comes to Jesus at significant cost. Let's not miss that. Luke tells us this was in one of the towns. This wasn't out in the bush where people with leprosy were expected to remain. He is taking all kinds of risks in coming to Jesus. The crowd might attack him and drive him away. He might get to Jesus only for Jesus to say, "Don't come near me, I don't want to catch what you've got." The crowds might hate him. They might take it out on his family. This is a significant risk for this man to take. But whatever it is that he understands about Jesus, it shapes how he lives. And he finds Jesus and he falls at his feet and begs him for help. This is the first snapshot of faith that we see in our passage today. And it's almost a perfect textbook example of faith. These days we hear any number of definitions of faith, whether that's Mark Twain, you know, faith is believing what you know ain't so, or Richard Dawkins, maybe. Faith is belief, he says, in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Now, I always find it amusing that Richard Dawkins insists he has no faith, but we are obliged to adopt his definition of faith. Seem a little like me defining the stages and feelings of childbirth. You know, there's a credibility gap there. But even Christians, I know, sometimes my friends talk about faith in these kinds of terms. Faith is something that kicks in when other means of being sure about things fall short. It seems that faith is how we be sure of things that we can't really be sure of. You know, you just have to take it on faith, we're told. But that's not what the Bible pictures when it talks about faith. It's not what Christian faith is. Christian faith is being so convinced about something that you're willing to live your life in the light of that. See, whatever it is that this man has heard about Jesus, it doesn't stay up in his head as intellectual knowledge, does it? His knowledge becomes faith when he's willing to live his life in the light of it. He is absolutely convinced that Jesus can heal, and so he risks everything by coming to meet him. See, notice his question is not about Jesus' ability to heal. Lord, if you are able, make me clean. No, he doesn't say that. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He's already convinced that Jesus can. All that remains to be seen is if Jesus will. Some of you who are, I guess, older, my age or older, might remember a TV show from the 80s called Willing and Able. It only lasted about 3 episodes or something, but it was about 2 handymen, Charles Willing and Abel Moore. And they were always willing to try anything for anyone, anytime. They were willing and able. Well, Jesus is willing and able. He touched the man, probably the first person to touch this guy in maybe decades. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." No longer is this man apart from the people of God. No longer is his condition, his own body, a visible sign of people's separateness from God. The leprosy had left him. And so his faith in Jesus is proved right, isn't it? We'll come back to that episode in a moment. Let's look at the second example of faith that Luke gives us. Verse 18. Jump down a few lines. "Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus." We know that when we heard it read that the crowd is so big they can't get to Jesus. So they go up onto the roof, they dig a hole and they lower their friend down. Think of those flat-roofed Middle Eastern houses you might have seen pictures of. Some of you will have seen them in the flesh. They often had stairs going up to the top, so on a hot summer's afternoon or evening, you could go up there, sit in some shade, and make the most of whatever breeze you could find. It's what passed for air conditioning in the first century AD. Little surprise that this minor renovation to the house gets Jesus' attention. I mean, we'd be pretty surprised if this morning there'd be sort of an opening up in the ceiling tiles there, and all of a sudden there's dirt and concrete coming down, and somebody lowers somebody else down on some kind of mattress. We would be surprised. To say nothing of Cornerstone College, when they turn up on Monday morning, discover a hole in their roof. But what does Jesus immediately bring into focus? Not their ingenuity, not their obvious great love for their friend, not even their persistence. Jesus draws our attention to their faith, when Jesus saw their faith. And here's our second textbook definition of faith. They have seen or heard or come to understand something about Jesus that has convinced them that Jesus can offer their friend something. A couple of weeks ago on my day off, my kids and I went to the Tour Down Under stage that finished at Victor Harbour. There were crowds of people there. We were right up at the barricade, and if you turned around a little bit or stepped back, you immediately lost your spot as other people pressed in. That's exactly the kind of crowd that we're talking about here. But I didn't see a single group of men carrying a friend on a mattress to lay them at the feet of Richie Porte or Caleb Ewan or any of those other riders. Why? Well, we have no reason to think that those athletes have anything at all to offer someone who can't walk. But these men are so convinced that Jesus can heal their friend, they go to these extreme lengths to get their friend in front of Jesus. See again how faith works. They've heard, seen, believed, and that overflows in their lives. And Jesus saw their faith. How does Jesus see faith? Well, you see faith by what it leads to, by what somebody does, don't you? That's how Jesus saw their faith, because they turned up in front of him. What do you believe about Jesus? That he's God's king, that he offers forgiveness and reconciliation with God, that he's the Lord, that he gets to call the shots, that he's God turned up among his people. Maybe you believe that Jesus offers the only way to relationship with God, that people have to respond to Jesus in faith or be cut off from him and his blessing for all of eternity. Well, if you believe that stuff, is your belief like this? Does it actually shape your life? Does it change what you do, where you go, how you spend your money, who you spend your time with, what you say? Does what you believe about Jesus shape your diary? Does it lead to conversations? Does it make you pick up the phone and call people? Does it make you seek out others and put their needs before your own? Because if it doesn't, dare I say it, it's not real faith. Jesus commends these men for their faith because they have turned up in front of him, because what they believe has led to action. And friends, our faith cannot be any less. So two examples of faith to challenge ours, to deepen ours. But this is not just a passage about faith, it's about Jesus. Faith is only as good as the object that your faith is in. What you're putting your faith in, that's what's important, not how much faith you have. So what do we learn? Well, who is Jesus? Come back to the first episode. Notice that Jesus instructs the man, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. I think there's a couple of reasons why Jesus says, don't tell anyone. The people of Israel at this time were looking for the leader who God was going to use to save his people. God had promised a Messiah, his chosen king. God had promised himself to turn up among his people. One of the signs that was going to accompany the Messiah arriving among the people of God was going to be miraculous healings exactly like this. Yeah, a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 29 and 35 gives all sorts of wonderful pictures about 800 years before Jesus of what's going to happen when God's king, the Messiah, turns up or when God himself arrives among his people. And it is exactly this. A bit later on in Luke's gospel, some of John the Baptist's friends come to Jesus and they ask him, are you really God turned up among the people? And Jesus points to, among other things, the cleansing of people with leprosy as the evidence that, yes, the scriptures are being fulfilled. God has come to be with his people. What Jesus is doing here is saying, I am the Messiah. But in Jesus' day, lots of people were hoping that their Messiah was going to be a great military leader who is going to kick out the Romans and make Israel great again. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? And so Jesus didn't want to get swept up in a wave of nationalism of people trying to turn him into a general who is going to beat the Romans and build a great big wall to keep them all out. That's going to be a massive hindrance to the kind of ministry that Jesus wants to exercise. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone. He wants to get on with his task of proclaiming the gospel without getting swept up in this wave of what we could call misplaced nationalism. Don't tell anyone, but when I was a kid, people used to say that's how Queenslanders talked. Don't tell anyone, but if you're from Queensland, that's okay if that's true because that's how Jesus talked. Don't tell anyone, but on other occasions, he says, don't tell anyone. Here he says, don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. According to that law in Leviticus, the priests didn't have a sacrifice or a ritual in order to heal someone from leprosy, just to recognize that God had already healed you. And it wasn't just box ticking, you know, you're healed, you're free to go. The sacrifices were a great celebration of God's provision, of God providing atonement for sin, that is paying the penalty for sin. The sacrifices needed to be spread out over 8 days, and the 8th day was all about atonement. It was all about reminding people God takes away sin. There was a sin offering and a burnt offering and a guilt offering. What to us probably looks like an 8-day rigmarole of sacrifices was actually a festival that celebrated and shouted to the person, to the family, to their community, to the whole nation. It shouted of God's deliverance. It was a testimony of God's compassion on his people, an enacted statement, we could say, that God deals with sin, God takes sin away. That sacrifice back there spoke of the sacrifice of Jesus that was still to come. It spoke of the atonement that Jesus would provide. It spoke of Jesus' power to deliver people from sin. No wonder that Jesus says, don't tell anyone, but offer the sacrifices as a testimony to them. Let your cleansing testify, he says, to the priests as representatives of the nation. Testify to all the people. Let your cleansing testify that the time of the Messiah has arrived, that Jesus acts with the power of God's King. Don't talk about what's happened to you. Let your cleansing speak for itself, since it announces that God's King has come. Let your cleansing testify to the fact that God will make atonement for sin. God will deal with sin once and for all. And so it's no surprise that the news about him spread all the more and people brought the sick to Jesus to be healed. And notice it straight away, the people to whom that sign had spoken, the religious leaders, they now turn out in force to hear Jesus for themselves. See verse 17. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now imagine if the Queen or Prince William or someone turned up in Mount Barker today. Everyone in town would be out in the main street tweeting their selfies with the Queen, wouldn't they? Except us, we're above that kind of thing. But news would spread, crowds would come. The time of God being with his people has arrived. And so it's no surprise that the crowds flock to Jesus. You probably noticed a little bit there about Jesus withdrawing to lonely places to pray. More than any of the other gospel writers, Luke points out the times when Jesus prays. And what's really worth noting is that the times when Luke records Jesus praying are all invariably right before significant moments in his ministry. So Luke 3:21. Jesus prays before his baptism. Chapter 6, verse 12, before he chooses his disciples. 9:18, before asking that great question of his identity, who do you say I am? And so on until 23:46, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. Of course, it says something to us, doesn't it? It feels a bit like an obvious statement to make, but if Jesus, who we've just seen is unmistakably God's King, God with his people. If he thinks it's necessary to pray to his Father in heaven before the challenges of life and ministry, why on earth would we think we're any different? Jesus had to carve out time. Say no to other things, either get away from people or gather particular people with him in order to pray. The eternal Son of God thought it was necessary, and yet you or I can go days without praying, maybe. We imagine that we can get by with just a few words of prayer squeezed in the morning or the evening, maybe. We treat prayer as a last resort when we can't think of anything else to do, maybe. If for Jesus prayer was the first resort, if that's a thing, why on earth are many of us so reluctant to set aside time to pray? Why does it get so little attention in our personal lives? The four TMB prayer gatherings that we're planning for this year, we are saying those are the one event we want you to be at in the life of our church that week. There'll be no Bible study groups those weeks. We just want to get together and pray. Now, Luke doesn't make much of a point about it. He just says it's what Jesus did. The grammar makes it clear this was Jesus' regular habit. And maybe Luke knows that just by recording it, he's holding a mirror up to our lives for us to look at. But we get another piece of the puzzle about who Jesus is as soon as Jesus speaks in this second episode. He seems to ignore the physical condition of the man, and he goes straight for the spiritual state, doesn't he? Friend, your sins are forgiven. Imagine after the service today, you go up to get some tea or coffee and you say, I'd like a cup of coffee, please. And then the reply is, your sins are forgiven. You think they'd misheard, wouldn't you? You say, no, I'm not after forgiveness, I want coffee. Your sins are forgiven. After the initial awkwardness of that conversation, you probably think, who do they think they are? I haven't particularly sinned against you. Why are you presuming to offer me forgiveness? Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're thinking the same thing that you're thinking. But actually they understand it not just to be an awkward conversation. They see it rightly or almost rightly as an offensive blasphemy against God. They are right to ask the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? See, although I can hurt you with your behavior and you can hurt me with your words and so on, the reason we do those things to each other is because in the first instance we've turned our backs on God. We ignore God's pattern for life, and because of that we do things that hurt other people and other people do things that hurt us. But that hurt, as devastating as it can be to us, is really the symptom of that prior offense, our decision not to listen to God and not to follow his pattern for life. If we and everyone we knew and every single person on earth was willing and able to follow God's pattern for life, then you and I wouldn't hurt each other and other people wouldn't hurt us and the news headlines wouldn't be filled with all kinds of horror stories like they are of people treating others appallingly. Our sin is a rejection of God that overflows in the way we treat others. And when you think about it, when we hurt a person, we're hurting someone who's made by God and made in the image of God. So even at that level, it's an offence against God, isn't it? It's a bit like if you pick on my kids. It's not to them that ultimately you'll answer, but to me. And so ultimately, it's only God who can forgive sin. But if you eventually get through that communication gap and you get your cup of coffee at morning tea time, and then you come up to me and throw it in my face. This is a hypothetical situation, remember. But if Rex, who's been leading today, if he's standing next to me and he says to you, you're forgiven for that, I would feel a little bit put out, wouldn't I? That should be for me to say, not Rex. Do you see how the religious leaders view the problem? Jesus is offering what only God can offer. Jesus is claiming, therefore, to be God. And Luke tells us Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he wants to demonstrate that he really can forgive sin. Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. The thing with offering forgiveness, with saying, I'm God and I can forgive your rebellion against me, is that no one can tell whether you can actually do that or not, can they? It's not like there's a little light above a person that changes colour whether you're guilty or forgiven. When I visited Singapore as a kid in the 80s, cars had a light on them that flashed whenever you broke the speed limit. Everyone else on the road could tell that you were speeding. It's not like that with sin and forgiveness, though, is it? There is no outward sign anyone can claim to be able to forgive sin. A much harder claim to make is to tell a paralyzed person that they're healed. That's obvious, isn't it? As soon as a person tries to stand up, everyone will know whether you can actually do what you claim or whether you're just full of hot air. Jesus says, so you know that I can do this thing that you can't see, this thing that's easy to claim but for which there's no real evidence, I'm going to do the thing you can see, the one that has heaps of evidence. And if I can do the thing that's impossible to fake, then you'll have reason to believe that I can do this other, that I can forgive sins. Sure enough, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what had been lying on and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praises to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. To me, that sounds like a bit of an understatement. We have seen remarkable things. Here is Jesus acting with God's authority, demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that he acts with God's power in the world, that he is God himself among his people. Sometimes I'll be talking to someone about Jesus and they might say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Which, you know, it's true that Jesus never said the three words, I am God. But Jesus didn't speak English, so you shouldn't expect him to say those exact words anyway. But even if we leave aside occasions where Jesus did make those sorts of claims, I and the Father are one, that kind of thing, all through the New Testament, there are occasions where Jesus says and does things that leave no doubt at all in the minds of the people who are actually present what his true identity is. What Jesus says here, what he does to the man with leprosy who comes wanting to be healed, it might all sound rather like a nice story to us. But to those who were there and who witnessed it, it speaks volumes about who Jesus is. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were right when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the healing of this paralyzed man with just a word, the healing of the man with leprosy. As I said, these were all the signs that would accompany the arrival of God to be with his people. When God's king came to establish the reign of God's kingdom, this is the stuff that you would see. We might not think that Jesus is demonstrating his identity, but those who were there absolutely thought that. Today, like any Sunday, there are people here who are new to our church, and we just love it. I mean, part of what makes our church what it is having new people with us all the time. But because we expect to have new people among us, when I get up to do stuff, I try and remember to introduce myself. My name's Clayton, I'm the pastor here, that kind of thing. But sometimes I forget to do that. But really, by the time that I'd done maybe ministry matters and perhaps led communion, maybe done a kids talk and then preached, if you had any familiarity with church stuff at all, you'd have figured out, I'm the pastor, right? You know, you wouldn't be thinking, wow, they let the guy who plays bass sometimes do a fair bit up the front. See, it's the same with Jesus. Even if he'd never made a single statement about his identity, to those who knew what it was going to be like when God turned up, to the people of Israel who knew their scriptures, Jesus' ministry revealed his divinity, his identity as God. And so Jesus here shows without a shadow of a doubt that he can forgive sins. He acts with God's authority because he is God, come to be with his people. I know lots of people for whom forgiveness, the problem of guilt is, well, it's crippling. Can I be forgiven? Can I be acceptable to God with the way I've lived my life or the way I've treated other people, or maybe it was just one thing, one choice that I made that casts a shadow over my whole life, makes me wonder if God could ever forgive me. How could I know, how can I know whether God will welcome me or not before I stand before him on that last day? Jesus can forgive sins. That is the take-home message from this passage. Jesus says, come to me, come to him, and you will know God's final verdict on your life today. There is no wondering. There is no need to fear. It is in coming to Jesus in faith, recognizing that he is God's king, and bringing your life into the light of that, that's how you can find forgiveness, assurance of your forgiveness. Of course, Jesus was only able to declare this man's sins forgiven because of what he knew he was going to do in dying on the cross. Here's one of the reasons it's so important that Jesus didn't get swayed from his purpose by the will of the people. Jesus can only offer forgiveness here because later on he takes on himself the punishment for sin and rejecting God that we deserved. No cross, no forgiveness. No penalty for sin being paid, no relationship with God for us. Jesus offers forgiveness because he dies in our place. That Japanese samurai who had leprosy, Otani Yoshitsugu, there's a story about him that's been passed down through the centuries, and let me warn you, it's gross, okay? But it's powerful. In 1587, Yoshitsugu was taking part in a tea ceremony. Drink tea from the cup, pass it on. But when Yoshitsugu drank, and this is the gross bit, some pus from his leprosy-ridden face fell into the cup. And he only realized it as he passed it on. And it was too late and culturally inappropriate to do anything at that point. And so every other person in the ceremony looks horrified when they receive the cup. And they quickly pass it on without drinking any. Until it's the turn of Yoshitsugu's friend Ishida. He takes the cup. He sees what's in it. He drinks the whole cup without batting an eyelid. And then even congratulates his friend on a superb cup of tea. And Yoshitsugu was amazed and touched at his friend's kindness, and actually it shaped the rest of his life. And I couldn't help but think of another friend who took another cup. A cup that in effect we had polluted with our filth. The Bible speaks of what Jesus endured on the cross on our behalf as the cup of punishment that we deserved for our rebellion against God. And Jesus drank it, every drop, so that we could be forgiven. So that the rejoicing and celebration that we see in the lives of these men could be ours. What a friend. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, our true friend who takes what we had earned and deserved and takes it upon himself so that we could be forgiven and welcomed into your family. We thank you for these great signs announcing who Jesus is. And Father, just as those who were there 2,000 years or so ago recognized the signs of your arrival amongst them, God's chosen king turned up among the people. Father, may we see the evidence for who Jesus is and what he offers us. We thank you for the assurance of forgiveness, that today we can know where we stand before you because Jesus died in our place and offers us the forgiveness we could never earn for ourselves. We thank you for Jesus, our friend, who took our filth and drank it to the end. And we pray in his name. Amen.